As we pick up our theme of Reformed Soteriology, this is number 4 in our series, and I trust you're getting the benefit of the required reading, the books by James Montgomery Boyce. The second one is what I want to jump into at this point, the Doctrines of Grace. And as we understand these things, we'll understand much more about the history, but also why it is relevant to us in our own day. Dr. James Boyce has written these two books. First of all, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, and then The Doctrines of Grace. And I want to pick up in at least the hardback edition that I have in front of me from page 24, just read a section where he describes the 5 points of Arminianism. And really what he talks about there is the fact that John Calvin didn't just ever sit down and write his theology in 5 points. Oftentimes that's what people assume when people talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, that that's exactly what happened. Whereas what happened was that Jacob Arminius was someone who was influenced greatly by the Reformation, but had certain issues with some of the teaching that came out of the Reformation. And he died, and then people believing and embracing what he was teaching then formed a group called the Remonstrants that in the Netherlands, in Holland, came and said, there's some things that we will not tolerate. And they brought up 5 issues. And those are what we now would describe as the 5 points of Arminianism. And so these were objections to those teachings that are coming out of the Reformation. Although there was many things that they would share in common, these were 5 big issues that were raised by these remonstrants. These were people who remonstrated. They had issues. Let me just jump into it. The heart of this book, he writes, is an exposition of the doctrines of grace from Holy Scripture. But before giving a thorough biblical defense of these doctrines, it may prove useful to offer a brief overview summarizing the theological issues at stake wherever we consider or whenever we consider God's grace in the gospel. Although the doctrines of grace have been taught throughout the history of the church, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were developed in response to the theology of Jacob Arminius. Arminius taught systematic theology at the University of Leiden. In 1610, the year after the professor died, his followers drew up 5 articles of faith that summarized his understanding of salvation. The Arminians, as they came to be called, as you can see, followers of Arminius. The Arminians presented these doctrines to the state of Holland in the form of a protest or remonstrance, arguing that the Dutch confessions should be amended to conform to their views. Here are the 5 planks of their theological platform. Article 1, that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Ghost shall believe on this, his Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. Article 2, that agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins, yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. Article 3, that man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good. Article 4, that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, an accomplishment of all good, even to this extent, that the regenerate man himself, without prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ, but as respects the mode of operation of this grace, it is not irresistible. Article 5 of 5, so we're coming to the end of this, that those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith and thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit have therefore full power to strive against Satan's sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory, it being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through this Spirit in all temptations, but whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with the full permission or persuasion of our minds. So on that particular point, there was not an exhaustive collaboration. There were pockets within that movement that weren't fully on board. And so they said, we need to go to Scripture on this. But those were the five objections. And so what happened was a synod was called, which was a church committee in the Netherlands, and it was called the Synod of Dort, or Dordrecht, which is a city, town in the Netherlands. And they met for a very long time, discussed these things at huge length, and came back with the Synod of Dort articles, which were a response to the Arminians. So again, John Calvin nor his followers came up with 5 points and said, this is Calvinism in a nutshell. They were simply the responses of the 5 objections of Arminius and his followers, the Remonstrants. And they came back with what came to be in English an acrostic called TULIP. That's the history. T-U-L-I-P. T standing for total depravity. U standing for unconditional election. L for limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. I don't believe that these things were inspired in terms of their terminology. There are certain things I would want to adapt, but it was terrific as a means of memorization. If you could remember a flower in God's garden, the tulip, the most beautiful of flowers, you could remember the 5 responses of the Calvinists to the Arminians. T-U-L-I-P. In contrast, it's been joked and a lot of humor involved to say the flower of the Arminians is the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. I like that. I think that is accurate, although most Arminians would not enjoy the humor there. So when I take these 5 doctrines, I normally have to spend a bit of time explaining what we mean and what we don't mean by these terms. The term total depravity could give the idea that man, unregenerate man, is totally or utterly depraved. In other words, he couldn't be more depraved than he is. Wouldn't that be the necessary interpretation of those words? Total depravity. But what the reformers, what the Calvinists were saying was not the fact that man is incapable of being any worse than he is, because even on the worst day of, say, Adolf Hitler's life, he didn't kill everybody possible. He didn't kill his mother. Stalin didn't kill certain people. We could actually conceive of them being worse than they were, as bad as they were. Total depravity, really biblically, means every aspect of man, his heart, his mind, his will, his body, everything about him, his emotions, all of him has been affected by the fall. His depravity is total in that sense. He doesn't think clearly like Adam did before the fall. There's a corruption of his nature. He has received the sin nature from Adam, passed on through genealogy, from father to father to son, all the way through, so that everyone born of Adam is born with a sinful nature. And that's what we mean by total depravity. I would actually say that a better term might be radical corruption, but immediately you lose the tulip. It becomes rulip. But anyway, tulip is just a memory device, an acrostic, and it wouldn't survive that scrutiny. The Bible says this, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. That's Jeremiah 17:9. So that's what Calvinists are saying about the condition of man before God in colossal miracle power regenerates that heart, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. What we mean is this, sinners are completely helpless to redeem themselves, not only that, or to contribute anything meritorious toward their own salvation. Since the fall of man, the sinner is not morally neutral towards God, but actually hostile. We would say that every baby born into this world is born DOA, dead on arrival, not physically, but certainly spiritually. He is, in fact, the sworn enemy of God. He's spiritually dead and therefore blind and deaf to the things of God. Now, the question in all this is this biblical? We're going to get to that, but first I want us to understand the doctrine. Then we'll look to see if the scripture supports it. Of course, the way to go at the whole concept is to start with the Bible. But I want us to understand the concept and then go to the Bible to see if that's what we see there. The Bible actually says that man, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, has been blinded by the God of this world. Not merely given shortness of sight, but blind. That's why light is not good enough. If you see a blind person, actually blind, giving them a flashlight will not help them. They need new eyes. So blind to the things of God, deaf to the things of God, Jesus looked people right in the face and said, you cannot hear my word. Blind and deaf to the things of God. His will is not free. It's in bondage to his evil nature. People assume something called free will, that man can make the right choice towards God. But when we go to the Bible, the question we need to ask is, do we find that concept there? The fact that God commands everybody to repent does not necessarily mean that man has the power to repent. In fact, that's what the gift of repentance is called in the New Testament, a gift. It's not something that we have by nature. So the will is not free, it's in bondage to his evil nature, therefore he will not, indeed he cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. He cannot because he will not. We're not talking about a physical inability. If someone has no legs and we have a 100-meter dash race, we wouldn't expect him to do well if we just say run. We can command him to run, but physically he's unable to do so. He does not have the ability. We're not talking about a physical ability. We're talking about spiritual or moral inability. Do we find that in the Bible? We're going to see that we do. Jesus made it clear. Paul made it clear. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, let's turn there. John chapter 6, verse 44, hear the words of Jesus, and that's where we want to see these things in the scriptures themselves. Jesus said this, no one, that's a universal statement, can, speaking of ability. One translation has it, no one is able, no one can. And we hope we know the difference between the words can and may. Maybe you were in the same environment where I was as a child learning the difference between the words can and may. We would often say, can I sharpen my pencil? And the teacher might say, I'm sure you can, but the question is, may you? We're asking for permission. We're not speaking about ability. I'm sure everybody in the classroom had the ability to sharpen the pencil, getting a pencil sharpener. But the question is, would the teacher allow us to move from our seat to go to where the pencil sharpener was so we could carry out the deed? Can and may. Can speaks of ability, may speaks about permission. And here, the original text is speaking about ability. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Usually people stop at that part of the verse, but the verse goes on to say, and I'll raise him up on the last day. No one has the ability, Jesus said, to come to me, to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's speaking about a drawing of God that without which we have no ability to fulfill. And I'll raise him up on the last day. One of the significant things about that verse is the one who's drawn is the same one who's raised up on the last day. It's an effectual drawing that accomplishes salvation. To be raised up on the last day is to have eternal life. We see that from other passages, other scriptures. So unless God intervenes and draws, we cannot come to Christ. And the one he draws effectively by raising them up on the last day. It's an effectual grace. It's grace that actually achieves everything the Father sends that grace to do. So, carrying on the definition of radical corruption, well, this is the tea in the tulip. It takes much more than the Spirit's assistance and wooing to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes a radical regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And here's what I want to say to really capsulize what we're talking about with the tea and the tulip. Faith is the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. Let me say that again. Faith is the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. In many systems, in fact, the Arminian system is built around the idea that man without Christ places faith in Christ and then is born again. But if you think about it, that goes right against what Jesus said in John chapter 3, where he said, unless a man is born again, and I would insert the word first, unless a man is born again, he cannot. Not he's got a 50-50 chance. He cannot. It's impossible for him to enter the kingdom of God. He needs a radically different nature. He needs to be born from above, as a more literal translation would say to us. So faith is the evidence of the new birth. God the Holy Spirit, by means of the proclamation of the Word of God, by the wooing power of the Holy Spirit, yes, but the drawing, effectual grace of God, changes the disposition of the sinner's heart so that he wants what he didn't want before. His heart, his disposition towards God is no longer hostile, but he now loves God. And when the gospel call comes, the Holy Spirit effectively draws that one, gives him faith because he is first born again. We're going to see and ask that question. Is that biblical? I've alluded to John 3. We're going to look at other passages too. Since both repentance and faith are possible only because of the regenerating work of God, both are called the gift of God in Scripture. Let that sink in for a moment. Both are called the gift of God in Scripture. Repentance and faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The question then to ask is, what is the gift of God? Is it the salvation? Is it the grace? Is it the faith? And as I explain in the book I wrote, 12 Whatabouts, we could argue about that in our English translations till the cows come home, to use an expression. But the Greek is very, very clear. It's all the preceding clause. What is the gift of God? The salvation, the grace, and the faith, all of that is the gift of God, not a result of works. Praise the Lord. Then we move on to the U in the tulip called unconditional election. I'll not change the wording there. I think it is very appropriate. Romans 9:11 says, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In talking about the choice of one brother over the other, Paul wrote that it was not because of the works of these individuals. And I would say either a view to their future works or works they'd done previously. And the scripture makes clear that they were actually in the womb when God made the choice. These two guys were womb mates. And so both Jacob and Esau had the same father, the same mother. They had the same lineage, but one was chosen, not the other. One was passed over. God had a different affection for one of the twins rather than the other. How do we know that? He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we can do a whole lot of theological gymnastics and dances and dancing around the text. But when we come back and the dust clears, we still have to say there was a different measure of love for the one rather than the other. And again, that is absolute blasphemy to some people to suggest the idea that God has a different kind of love for one rather than the other. We've got the idea that God's love is like peanut butter. You just spread it all around and everyone gets the same amount. But God loves his son more than he loves the pigeon on my roof. I don't like the pigeon on my roof, so I've got no issue with that. But some people are really militant against me right now. Do you got a problem with pigeons? Yes, I do. I admit it. But God, I think they're roof rats. You know, that's what they are. God loves his son in an eternal way, in an inexhaustible way, and he has different measures of love. And if you think about it, we're made in his image, and we have the exact same thing going on in our lives. You wouldn't say about a husband, that man's an amazing husband. Look at the way he loves his wife. And the great thing about him I've looked at him, I've observed him, he loves everybody else's wife just as much. He's not a good husband. His love's not very good if he loves everyone else's wife the same way. And God has set his love on his people in a way he has not those that are not his people. We see about his relationship with Israel. It was different than the other nations. And if you read Deuteronomy, God even explains that he just set his love on them in a way he did not for the other nations. And you might say, well, I'm not sure I like that. And as I explained in the previous time together, you're not going to like the God of the Bible because he's kind of choosy. He's always been that way. He chose Abraham and not Hammurabi, who lived down the street. He set his love on Israel and not on Germany and not on the Assyrians and not on the people from the Philippines. Well, but he set his love on the Philistines, no, on the Assyrians, no, on Israel. It's kind of hard for people to take, but that's the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just going to jump in, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Talking of Israel. Can we agree on that? He's talking about Israel, not Iceland. Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you, this is Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, he had the selection of everyone and he chose Israel. Now, why was this? Here's what we read. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and so it goes on. God set his love on Israel. He did not do the exact same thing for everybody on planet Earth, and he makes that clear. And he never says, I need to explain that to you. I just feel for us to walk together, you and I need to have an intelligent conversation, and I want to explain why I did this. He never does. And in fact, when you raise the objection, that isn't fair, that doesn't seem righteous of God, God's anger is very evident in Romans 9 when he says, "Who are you, O man, that you'd answer back to God?" God takes this very, very seriously, and it's in the context of God choosing one twin rather than the other that the objection is raised. Is there unrighteousness in God when he says, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, whom he wills he mercies, whom he wills he hardens"? Excuse me, can I raise an objection? That doesn't seem righteous in my spirit. I don't like that. And God says, "Who are you? I don't remember you at the Trinitarian council meeting before the foundation of the earth. Maybe we should have just made sure everything was okay with you before we made a decision." Didn't do it. God says, "I'm on the throne, thank you, and you're not going to like it unless I give you a new heart." Unconditional election is highly controversial. I know that. But God doesn't seem to shy away from it. Here's how I would define it. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will, not being based on any foreseen response or obedience on man's part, such as repentance, faith, etc. Now, let me stop for a moment. A lot of people in the Arminian side of things would say God does make a choice of people, but only choosing those he sees. As he looks down the corridor of time, he sees Mark Marty McGurkin raising his hand saying yes to Jesus, and on the basis of what God sees ahead of time, chooses him. What could be fairer than that? Would there be, if that's what Paul is teaching in Romans 9, what would be fairer than that? Why would anyone raise an objection? Is there unrighteousness of God with God? No, but the fact that he's actually raising that as an objection to his teaching, and it's the objection I continually hear about Reformed theology, it makes me understand I'm saying what Paul said. Paul taught this and knew what people would say. That doesn't seem right to me. Is God being fair? But on the Arminian side, it's absolutely fair. He chooses those who choose him. Here's the big problem. If radical corruption is true, and if there is such a thing as total depravity, rightly defined, man is dead in trespasses and sins, unless God intervenes, all God would see would be, when he made the invitation to come to Christ, no response whatsoever throughout the entire planet forever. If there is no election that is unconditional, all we have are a bunch of dead people doing what dead people do, which is not a whole lot. From the Gospels, we understand from the sister that Lazarus stank after 4 days. That's about all that dead people can do, stink in the sight of God. But they don't come to God. They don't come to him. So if God was looking down the corridor of time, all he would see of those responding to him would be deadness in sin, no response whatsoever. Why? Because they're hostile towards God. So God has to intervene and does so, and he chooses to do so out of his own mercy. Here's the amazing thing. Everybody gets what they want. The non-Christian doesn't want God until God changes his heart. He wants baseball, he wants soccer, he wants food, he wants entertainment, he wants his flesh to be satisfied with all sorts of things. And some people in different cultures want green shirts rather than white shirts, and they want this rather than that. But we all make our decisions based on what we want. And the Christian chooses Christ because God changes the want to, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. That's what unconditional election is all about. God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts, repentance and faith, are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Before the twins were born, Romans 9 says, that his electing choice might stand. It was said, the younger the older will serve the younger. Contrary to normal law. God just made a choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. God brings his elect through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. When you boil it down between the two sides, the Arminians and the Calvinists, Arminians have to say that God gives the same amount of grace to everybody, and it's man that makes the ultimate decision as to who is in the kingdom of God. I choose the right thing. I do the right thing. I make the right response. That's why I'm in the kingdom. The Calvinist says none of us would make the right response unless God first chooses us and effectively changes the disposition of our hearts so that he changes the want to, and that repentance and faith are God's gifts. Yes, we exercise faith. We're called upon to call on his name, but we will never do it, not with any sort of sincerity and any sort of genuine repentance and faith, unless God gives us those things as a gift. We're going to talk about that more, but that's just laying out the U in the tulip. The L in the tulip is limited atonement, and I struggled for a long time over this one, because which Christian on earth would want to limit the atonement of Christ? None of us. But when we think about it, on both sides there's a limiting of the atonement, either in its power or in its effectiveness, or in the amount of people drawn to Christ and receive salvation. Let me explain that. On the Arminian side, everybody has received the work of Christ on their behalf. He's died for everybody's sins, but whether or not that's kicked into play and actually actualized is based on the sinner's response. So it's for everybody, and yet by the work of Jesus alone, no one is saved, because man has to mix his faith with it, otherwise salvation doesn't take place. The Reformed side, the Calvinistic side, says this: Jesus died not merely to make men savable, if only they'll make the right choice, but that he actually provided propitiation for the sins of God's people. And there was a limit in the number of people Jesus died for. But this limit was not about power. In fact, in terms of power, it's far more powerful than the Arminian view of the cross, because Jesus died effectively to secure the salvation of his people. Where do we see those kind of things? Book of Revelation. You, the people of God, sing to the Lamb. You've redeemed us, the people of God, out of... You've redeemed us to God by your blood. Speaking of the cross, you've redeemed us to God by your blood. I believe this is Revelation 5, verse 9. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Not everybody in every tribe, in every nation, in every language group, but he's redeemed people out of those different realms. Out of the tribe, out of the language, out of the nation. There are going to be all kinds of people around the throne of God because Jesus died and ransomed them by his blood. Remember, the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1, 21. Did he? Did he do that? Or did he merely make salvation a possibility? Did he try to save everyone? Or was he on a mission? The question we need to ask is, what was in God's mind when he sent the Son? To try to save everybody and be eternally frustrated because some people with the power of their will stubbornly refused his work? Or did he come for a particular people? That's the question we need to ask. And that's the question I believe the Bible answers very, very clearly. Here's one of the quotes from the Canons of Dort. I mentioned it earlier. Dort being the town in Holland, the Netherlands, where the response of the Calvinists came forth. The canons of Dort, the second head of doctrine, articles 3 and 4. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and moreover, because it was attested with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. So again, we're not devaluing the cross when we speak of a limited atonement. We're speaking a limited sense of the scope of it, not the power of it. Actually, it's much more power to actually save than to merely make savable. Much more. It speaks of God's design in the atonement, who it was he was intending to save when Christ went to the cross. What do we see in Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And people who see the all-inclusive language of that word all, but if you continue reading, it then explains who the all are. Stricken for the transgression of my people. There it is. Whenever we see the word all, we need to ask, is it speaking about everybody on the planet? Sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not. And that's true in English. When a teacher comes into the classroom, it's time to start the lesson, she might say this, are we all here? Does she mean, is everybody on the planet in the room now? No, there's a context where the word all is used, and in that particular context, she's referring to all the students who signed up for the class. Maybe there's a mother who's going to the mall and she has 8 children. She might ask the question, are we all in the van? She's not talking about everybody on the planet. She's talking about her family. Maybe little Brian's still inside and they need to go get him. Hey, Matthew, is Brian with you? Yeah, he's under this blanket. So, okay, we can move on. She's asking a question using the word all, and the context tells us who she is referring to. So when we see the word all, we need to ask the question, all who? All what? And we need to do that every time we come across it in the Bible. That's to be biblical. I believe in the word all, but I believe every time we come against it, or come up to see it, or whenever we encounter it, it's probably a better way of saying it, whenever we encounter the word all, it has a context. Then, as we talk about this, the gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore and thereby guaranteeing their salvation. If you understand Reformed theology, we have the entire 3 members of the Trinity working for the same goal. The Father elects a people, the Son dies effectively for them, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption to that group. What we have on the other side is something very different. The Father electing those he sees will choose him, Jesus dying for a different group, which is everybody, and the Holy Spirit seeking to draw everyone who hears the gospel. Again, a third group. One of the reasons I'm Reformed in my theology is because I believe it to be biblical. You have 3 different groups in view in the Arminian view of salvation. In the Reformed side, it's one group. The Father elects the group, the Son dies for them, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption to them. The entire Trinity is working for the same goal. The next on the list is irresistible grace. And again, that's something that can be very well misunderstood, because you and I read in the book of Acts, chapter 7, of people resisting God. And A lot of Arminians, they just turn to this particular passage, Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, where Stephen is looking at a group and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I'm looking at you and you're resisting him. Therefore, Calvinism cannot be true because people can resist the Holy Spirit." You need to understand, the Calvinists never said that they cannot. In fact, they will resist the Holy Spirit until God says, "All right, you're coming home today. I'm going to overcome your resistance." Man by nature will always resist the Holy Spirit until God changes the heart. And when he does, he makes Christ irresistible so that we want him. We want what we didn't want before. That's why the phrase irresistible grace, I think, is great for the acrostic and helps to memorize what the tulip actually is and the doctrines of grace, as they're called. By the way, these five doctrines are called the 5 points of Calvinism. They're also called the doctrines of grace. Whenever you hear people talk about, "I've embraced the doctrines of grace," this is what they're talking about, the tulip. The I would actually change to an E and make it effectual calling or effectual grace. I actually write at a blog site called effectualgrace.com. Where do we get this idea? Romans 8:30 is one of the texts that says, "These whom he called, he also justified." Do you remember that? We're probably going to spend some time on this golden chain of redemption, where we have five links in what they call the golden chain of redemption. Predestination, in fact, before that, it's actually foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. But in the middle of those is the word called. And what is interesting is those that are called end up justified. Think about that for a moment. This is not speaking of the outward general call of the gospel, because you and I both know of people who've heard the gospel and have not put their faith in Jesus and are therefore not justified. But this text speaks of those who are called, and these whom he called, he also justified. The ones that are called in this way are also justified. No one falls through the cracks. They are brought to faith, because we understand this. To be justified is to be justified by faith. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the way to justification is through faith. And those who receive this kind of call come to justification. Therefore, they come to faith. Why is that? Because this calling, as theologians will spell out very clearly for us, they'll make a distinction between the outward call of the gospel that hopefully everyone gets to hear. Many don't, but we, through missions, want to get the gospel to as many as we possibly can. But amongst those, there are the called who have an inward call from God, whereby the inward call effects the change necessary, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. They are called and they end up justified. So, let me just read some of my notes on this. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special effectual call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He's not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. It's an amazing salvation when we see it from this perspective, and I believe biblically this is just the way it is. The fifth letter in the tulip acrostic is the letter P, and it stands for Perseverance of the Saints. I probably change it a little to call it Preservation of the Saints. We keep the P there. And again, we go back to that Romans 8:30 text where it says, these whom he justified, he also glorified. There's not a condition whereby some are justified and in a state of justification, but don't end up being glorified, which speaks of salvation in its fullness. When we meet Jesus face to face in heaven, we'll have glorified bodies, we'll be in a glorified state. And so the justified are glorified. Now, as we look at that golden chain, we'll see he foreknew them, he set his love on them. That's what it's speaking about. Not just he knew about them, he foreknew them. We're going to talk about that in a later lesson together. He predestined them, which speaks of a pre-assigned destiny for them. He called them, and these that are called are justified, and those that are justified are glorified. No one falls through the cracks. We can look at the link on the chain links from both directions. If you can see yourself as justified, you might say, I'm not a theologian. Well, you are. You're either a good one or a bad one. Everybody's a theologian in that sense. Even an atheist believes something about God. Theology just means the study of God. So knowing that, you might as well get on board and say, I'm going to be a good theologian. I want to know what the Bible says and believe that and spread that message. But in the Bible, no one falls through the cracks. And if you can see yourself as justified, I don't understand predestination, but do you see yourself as justified? You can go forward and backwards in the chain and realize if you're justified, he effectively called you, he predestined you, and he foreknew you. It's wonderful. It's actually meant to be assurance. And that's, in fact, all that's going on in Romans 8. That's the context. Start Romans 8 with the big banner, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none. And you end the chapter with no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everything from the first verse to the end of the chapter is speaking about the assurance of salvation. And in the middle there is that golden chain whereby God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies his elect people. And the rest of the chapter even speaks of that. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who'll bring a charge against God's elect? It's the same group in view all the way through. Perseverance then is that understanding that God's saving purpose cannot be thwarted. None of Christ's true sheep will ever be lost. Though the elect for a time fall into radical sin. You remember Peter's radical denial of Christ. God restores them to fellowship with himself and assures their eternal salvation. This salvation involves the work of the Trinity, all who are chosen by God the Father, redeemed by Christ the Son, and given faith by the Holy Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and therefore and thus persevere to the end. They persevere in faith because he preserves them. He preserves them. That's why I call it the preservation of the saints. So, we've talked about these 5 points. C.H. Spurgeon said this as a quote, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. What he means by that is it's the most faithful expression of the gospel according to Scripture. I believe Calvinism, in one word, sums up biblical teaching about salvation. Anyway, let's get back to the Spurgeon quote. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend the gospel which allows saints to fall away after they are called. He also said this, we believe in the great five points, or the five great points commonly known as Calvinistic, but we do not regard these five points as being barbed shafts which we are to thrust between the ribs of our fellow Christians. We look upon them as being five great lamps which help irradiate the cross, or rather five bright emanations springing from the glorious covenant of our triune God and illustrating the great doctrine of Jesus crucified. Another quote of his: the doctrines of original sin, election, effectual calling, final perseverance, and all those great truths which are called Calvinism, though Calvin was not the author of them, but simply an able writer and preacher upon the subject, are, I believe, the essential doctrines of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I do not ask you whether you believe all this. It is possible you may not, but I believe you will before you enter heaven. I am persuaded that as God may have washed your hearts, He will wash your brains before you enter heaven. I love that. I love C.H. Spurgeon. So, on one side of the aisle, we have Arminianism. On the other side, we have Calvinism. And a lot of people say, isn't there a middle position? They just seem so radically different. No, really, you cannot have a middle position on these things, because if you boil it down to the essentials, on one side, man has the eternal consequence of salvation based on his choice. His choice is the ultimate decision. He makes the ultimate decision regarding salvation. Or on the other side, it's God. And as the Bible says, salvation is of the Lord. What do we read in Scripture? It's not of man who wills or of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. Romans chapter 9 again. John chapter 1, it says, those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who believe in his name, who were born. One of the things it says, not of human will. The will was not the deciding factor in the new birth. Now, I need to explain this. When we talk about salvation, it's a huge, big word that encompasses everything God would say about redeeming sinful man. But in that, there are certain words that are subcategories of salvation. One is regeneration. Regeneration, that is to be born again. Another would be justification. Another would be adoption. Another would be sanctification, those who have been justified or on the way to becoming more and more like Christ in sanctification. But we would sum all of that up in one word, salvation. But we need to be very clear, because the Bible is very clear, that some of these things are distinct. Though they all are linked together, there's a difference between being regenerated and the act of God justifying. Just think about that for a moment. They're not exactly the same thing. Regeneration speaks of the condition of man. Justification speaks of the declaration of God, where in the courtroom of God, he declares a sinner to be righteous because Christ has taken their sin and given them his righteousness as a gift. And on that basis, they are declared right in his sight. So, as we look at these things, I'm just encouraging you to study them. We're going to see if these things are in the Bible. I've given you, obviously, the Reformed position. But I want to see very, very clearly whether these things are taught by God. The Doctrines of Grace is a book I'd thoroughly recommend you get, and that's why it's on the required reading list for the course. I happen to have the hardback version, but it's available, I believe, in paperback as well. And also, you might have some objections, which is why I wrote my book, 12 Whatabouts, and these are questions that people have and say, well, if election is true, what about this? I would first change the question and I would say, since divine election is true, how do we answer certain things? What about this verse or that verse? You might be thinking, well, what about the love of God? What about free will? In fact, just for a moment, let me read a little section from page 65 of this book. Finally, there's a book out there I can agree with. What about free will? Think about this. A lot of people reject the Reformed message because of misconceptions of the love of God. They've got a view that says God loves everyone the exact same way. I don't believe you can prove that biblically. It's just a concept people bring to the text. Then they have an issue about free will. Let's try and talk about that just for a moment before we wrap this up. I write this in chapter 6. What about free will? Why are you reading this? I could say to you, why are you watching this? Yes, this particular sentence. There are billions of sentences out there just waiting to be read in many different languages. But right now, you're reading this one. Why? Well, it could be that some reformed and crazed individual has put a gun to your head and told you that if you did not read these words, he would shoot you. He would definitely be what some refer to as a cage stage reformer. After coming to understand the doctrines of grace, for a period of a couple of years or so, he needs to be locked up in a cage. His zeal for Reformation truth needs to be augmented with sanity in human relations. He sends books, tapes, CDs, MP3s, DVDs, and emails to all unsuspecting victims, regardless of whether or not they have ever shown any interest in these things. Christmas is his favorite time of the year, for he's been eagerly waiting for this opportunity to send R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, to everyone he knows. He's on a mission, all right, but the best thing would be for him to cool down for a couple of years in a cage. However, even when the crazed reform nut with a gun scenario, you're still making the choice to read these words rather than face the contents of the gun. You prefer to read this rather than to feel the impact of the bullet. Even now, you're reading this because you want to. Right now, you do anyway. In fact, because this is your strongest inclination, there is no possible way for you to be reading anything else at this moment. It is impossible that you would be reading something other than this sentence right now. And this will continue to be the case until you have a stronger desire to do or to read something else. So what exactly is free will? Do people have it? Does God have it? How free is God's will? Can he do what he wants? Can we do what we want? These kind of questions are not new, of course. They've been the source of countless conversations and debates amongst ordinary folk and the chief theologians of the church throughout history. Martin Luther, in looking back over his ministry, considered his book on the subject of the will to be his most important work. In Luther's mind, to misunderstand the will is to misunderstand the Reformation doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone. He stated this, "If anyone ascribes salvation to the will, even the least, he knows nothing of grace and has not understood Jesus Christ aright." Strong words from Luther, but that's his assessment. I don't believe the issue is particularly complicated, which is why I'm attempting to write a brief word on it here. This is not an entire treatise on the will. However, I think enough can be said in a short time to get all of us thinking. Coming to an understanding of the human will, though not complicated, is oftentimes hampered by our firmly held traditions and man-centered tendencies. We're all born Pelagians at heart, thinking we can be anything we want to be, do anything we want to do, whether or not God has a will in the matter. I'd like you to think about that as we wrap up our time together. Think about the will. Think about the heart of man. We can look at what the scripture has to say about that exact issue. Once we understand that, once we understand man's radical corruption in the fall, I believe we'll find that every one of the other points of Calvinism has to be true. If man is dead in trespasses and sins, not merely sick, not well, but not merely mortally wounded or sick, but he's actually dead towards God, unconditional election is his only hope. Christ would need to die for him effectively, bringing him to faith by means of the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. And for God to accomplish salvation, we would have to have a perseverance and preservation that only God could give us, because we are prone to wander from the right road. That's what Calvinism is. It's a declaration that God accomplishes salvation by what he does and by what he does alone. And that's why the Reformation sola, soli Deo Gloria, was the final sola of the Reformation. To God alone belongs the glory. What's interesting is when the people of the Calvinist side came back with the Synod of Dort. They argued strongly that Arminianism is a path towards Rome in the view of grace. Rather than the conquering grace of God, it is a step towards Rome in the understanding of grace. And it robs God of glory. And they viewed it as outside the realm of orthodoxy. I believe it's very, very vital we understand just what God does to save. And when we understand it aright, all glory to God will go to Him because of the salvation we receive. But without it, man has that little bit of glory left because he can say, I'm in heaven because I did the right thing. Think about that. I was given the choice. My neighbor had the same exact amount of grace, heard the same exact gospel, but I submitted myself. I humbled myself. And the other didn't. The Calvinist says, if I humbled myself, it is because God gave me a heart to do that. It's what we read in the book of Acts. Lydia was given a heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Think about that. Think about what we read in the book of Acts, that people had appointments to salvation and they were kept. Not every appointment on our calendars are kept. We might have things scheduled for tomorrow and people don't show up. The appointment wasn't kept. Look at this verse, Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Strong statement, but Luke doesn't even take time to explain it. He just is in recalling the incident of the Gentiles coming to faith, says, well, all who had the appointment made the appointment. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts chapter 16, we read of the conversion of Lydia. Hear what God says. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Do you believe that? Do you believe God has the power to do that? That's the difference between the God of Arminianism and the God of Reformed Christianity. The God of the Reformed say he's able to do that. And he does that with everyone he chooses. And that's why all the glory for salvation goes to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for these doctrines of grace, not because they find their source in the theologians, but because they find their source in the scriptures. As we continue on our studies, I pray, Lord, that each student would be diligent to read your word, to study the books, and find the truth of God by means of the Holy Spirit coming alongside them. Help us. Help each student. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.